And let's pray together. We'll get going. Dear Lord, Father, we praise your name because you are worthy. You have sent your Son, Lord, to redeem us, to rescue us, to deliver us from all oppressive sin, from death, eternal death, delivering us through his blood, through the lake of fire, and from the necessity of that negative judgment because we were born in sin, and yet you saved us out of it. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us from the Adamic curse that is given to each individual. Lord, we praise you that you have delivered us because of your love and because of your goodness and faithfulness. We want to say back to you, take our hearts and our minds. We are yours. Lord, take our bodies, take our thoughts. Let our thoughts be your thoughts. May we think your thoughts after you. Thank you for the wonderful sealing Holy Spirit who seals us, guaranteeing us of our eternal redemption, which is ours. Lord, praise you for these things. Thank you, Lord, for faithfully carrying us through this week. And right now, Lord God, we would ask that you would come and deliver us from every type of oppression, deliver us from every type of distraction, and Lord, that we might see Jesus in the book of Revelation, that we might understand it now that we've had, Lord God, the preliminary teachings of the Second Coming series, and we understand what your Son had taught in regards to his first century Second Coming, and now we can make sense out of this book. And so, Lord, would you guard my heart in my mind, may I say only those things today that will please you. And Lord God, may my brothers and sisters now just lay hold, Lord, on your word. Give real understanding. Holy Spirit, you live in us as our teacher. 1 John 2:20 and 27 says that you are our anointing and our teacher, and you will lead us into all truth. And so we believe that you will do this now. We praise you, Lord, for your work that is going on downstairs in our children. Lord, let your anointing be upon our teachers, Lord, Sue and Keith and Cindy. Bless them, Lord God, abundantly, Lord, as they minister the word to the kids. And let your word lock inside of our children downstairs. And may it transform them day by day by day in the name of Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Was saying to someone just before the we started the class that, you know, gosh, it's unless you're already a preterist or unless you've had, you know, that preliminary Second Coming series teaching, it's very difficult to lay your hands on the understanding of the meaning of the book of Revelation. Revelation, of course, means what? What? Unveiling. That'll work. All right, unveiling. It's the Greek word apokalypsis, unveiling. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation of John, but it's of Jesus Christ. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to
the angel.
The angel gave it to John. Gave it to the seven churches. And then the seven churches. Yeah, pretty much. It all went out from that point, okay? And we're going to focus in on the seven churches a little bit today. Of course, you've got a new outline. I'm going to finish up chapter 1, is my intention, and then get us into, I'd like to at least cover the first church, the Ephesus church. And then next week, I'm promising this, since I'm going to overview these seven churches, I will catch all six of the remaining churches next Sunday morning, because I'm just going to overview. We're not going to, even though we could spend time, you know, I mean, there's sermonic material and all kinds of applicable stuff for our Christian lives in each one of these letters to the seven churches, but my intention is to give you an overview of the whole book of Revelation so you can walk away with a grasp on it. We'll slow down in a few spots to do some detail teaching and detail understanding, but my main purpose is to give you a grasp on the whole book so it's no longer a mystery kind of a thing. And you'll see, of course, as we're going along, how necessary it has been to go through the Second Coming series and those 15, 16 different teachings I gave you in regards to biblical eschatology and what the Bible means by what it says relative to a first century fulfillment. And of course, what that means to us. You know, we are preaching a gospel and a Bible that is full, complete, that is fulfilled. We're not waiting for Jesus to come back and finish something. We're preaching a gospel that is finished and complete in every sense. And of course, you understand that because the salvation program was tied up, looped together, brought to its conclusion with the second coming of Christ. We've showed you passages about that. And so now we're getting into Revelation, and we're understanding that the book of Revelation is essentially about out with the old and in with the new. Out with the old what?
Covenant.
Yeah, exactly. And that old covenant was typified by what structure? Yeah, the temple. Yeah, part of the law. Part of the law absolutely in regards to the sacrificial system, the feast days, all that was connected with the outward form that pointed towards the coming of Christ, but is now no longer active because, one, Christ has already fulfilled it in that he has been sacrificed. God has verified and accepted that sacrifice by what to Jesus? In other words, God is saying, I accept Jesus' sacrifice and I'm verifying that to you by right on, sister. You're just a little ahead of me right there. That's part of it, for sure. What happened after he was crucified? And what happened after 3 days later? Okay, he rose again. That's what I was reaching for. You guys were on target with me. I guess it was my fault. Sure, there was this resurrection that verified everything that Jesus did and said. And God's saying, I accept this sacrifice. And then you already got the rest of it. Chris was speaking it out. And you guys, I'm sure, were thinking about it. That with the second coming, as we've seen in, you know, Hebrews 9, 24 through 28, the salvation program is closed. In Luke 21, Luke's gospel, the Olivet Discourse, he says to them while he's talking about how the temple would be destroyed and that, he says, now, when you see all these things happen, all this stuff taking place, look up for your close enough. Redemption draws nigh. Exactly right. So your redemption is drawing nigh. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 5, he talks about, you know, before AD 7, he talks about a salvation that is to come, right? In Romans 13, verses 11 and 12, Paul speaks about our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So you see, they were already, these people he was writing to, were already saved. They were justified by faith like Abraham was. But there was a completion of the salvation program. There was the reception of a completed salvation that had yet to take place. And so here he comes in AD 70, like the priest, the high priest coming out of the temple the second time. The people see he comes out the second time. That means God accepted the sacrifice of the high priest. Christ comes back fulfilling that entire type, you see, and the salvation loop is closed at that moment. People who deny that Jesus has not returned, you know, it's not that they're Christians, it's not that they're not saved, it's not that they're not justified, it's that they don't realize what they have. They don't realize that God is finished, that's all. They're still looking for Him to finish. And you, fortunately, are on the other side, recognizing that, oh my gosh, you know, this is done. This is a fulfilled situation going on right here. Alright, so with all of that in mind then, here's John on the island of Patmos. He is receiving this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me finish up. Let me just pick up right where we left off. We ended up at verse 11 where Jesus instructs John then to write letters, which would be cover letters, to these seven churches. Each of the seven churches received Revelation, essentially chapters 1, chapters 4 through 22. That was the essence of the revelation that was given to them. And they each had their own cover letter. And we ask the question, and then try to answer the question, why did Jesus pick these seven churches? See, in verse 11, he says, write in a book or a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I mentioned to you that the fact is that there were, of course, a lot of different churches at this time in history, by AD 70, who were just all over the map here. But these seven churches in Asia Minor were within about 200 miles of each other, reasonably close, you know, for those days. And we spoke to you about the fact that after Sestus Gallus, which was the Roman general that Nero first sent to begin the destruction of Jerusalem, once he came with the various armies from the various nations under the control of the Roman Empire, they came in the spring of AD 66 during a Passover, a couple million people maybe there in Jerusalem, from all Jews, from all over the Roman Empire were there, and he surrounds the city. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which according to Luke 21 is Jerusalem surrounded by these armies with all their pagan banners, thereby desolating the holy city. He says, when you see this, he says, run. He says, take off, get out of there, you know, because the place is going to come under destruction. Tacitus, the Roman historian, and Josephus tell us that not one Christian was left in Jerusalem after Sestus Gallus had arrived. Sestus Gallus, for some inexplicable reason, when he could have taken over and destroyed the whole city, pulled back. No historian knows why he did this, but he did, in the sovereign hand of God. He pulls back and allowed sort of an open door for the Christians to hightail it out of there. They went north to Pella, north into Pella. And from Pella, they moved out into Asia Minor for the most part. These seven churches in Asia Minor became staging churches or launching pad churches for which Christianity would go out into the rest of the known world. These seven churches. And, I mean, you know, he's going to approach these churches and he's got messages, compliments, criticisms to give to each one of these seven churches. In fact, in your basic outline that I've given you, under each church heading, like for instance, Ephesus is the estranged church. I've given a title for each one of the main thoughts that Jesus is getting across to these churches, what the nature of these churches are. And under each one of them, I've given you subheadings. They're basically the same throughout all of them, in which he gives a compliment, a correction, and then speaks about them in regards to a promise to those who conquer sin, who conquer the areas that they are having problems with. And he makes a promise about what they will receive. To each one of these churches, he introduces himself as something that he is, that John is getting information about. In other words, he's going to appear to John looking like the great high priest, and he's going to speak to John in regards to how he stands in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which are a picture of the seven churches. And see, things like that, he will then introduce himself as one of those things to each of these seven churches, a different one, and those all have specific meanings, and we'll touch on that. But you'll notice, of course, that as you're looking at your outline, for instance, under church number 2, Smyrna, notice I've got a little asterisk over the word correction. You see that? And then down in Philadelphia, church number 6 down here, under correction, I've got another asterisk. The reason I've got that there is just to let you know that those two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, Jesus did not have a criticism for them. He did not give them a correction. Those are the only two churches he didn't have a correction for. And that's something we need to note, and we'll note more of that. Now, on the other hand, all the other churches, if you notice, they all have a subpoint A, and that subpoint A is compliment, 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 compliment. Look down at Laodicea, the seventh church, the last one. See the asterisk right next to the name, right to the word compliment? He doesn't have a compliment to give to Laodicea. Laodicea is in trouble. Laodicea was the lukewarm church. They were the fence-sitting church, you know. It was trouble. And we'll talk about that as we get into that. But let's continue to proceed through the first chapter right there. Look at verse 12 with me. John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now right next to that, write verse 20. Just put verse 20 right there. Seven golden lampstands, verse 20. Now, verse 20 is a great verse because it interprets what the seven golden lampstands were, what they represented. The seven stars, he's going to bring up in just a second, what they represented. So just write down verse 20 right here, and I'm just going to tell you. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. That's the first thing he sees. I'm turning then to see the voice of the one. It sounds like the voice of a Niagara. We'll see that in just a second. He's speaking to him, and the first thing he sees, he doesn't see Jesus, it says he sees seven churches. The number seven typifies what in the scripture? Perfection, completion, right? Okay. The first thing that Jesus wants John to see is the completed church. The perfect church, the sinless church, the church that's got it together, the church that is in the image of Christ. He wants John to see the goal. That's important, because that, the seven churches, that's the new covenant. The new covenant and the kingdom is identified through the church, but not just a local church like we are, but all of the churches coming together. And see, that's God's program in the New Testament, is bringing all of his people transdenominationally together in one body in time. Now, we all have that positionally if you're in Christ. No matter if you're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever you might be, as long as you are in Christ by faith, you are in the body of Christ. There are different historical expressions of that denominationally, and there are different reasons for that. We don't want to go into that right now. But John turns, and the first thing that, after hearing this voice of Christ, very interesting, Christ is identified, if you will, as this perfected church. That's critical. That's so important. So he sees these seven golden lampstands, which are the churches, and the number seven, perfection, completion. Now look at what else he sees. Verse 13. "And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, Just scratch that A out in front of Son of Man. That's just unnecessary. There's no definite article in front of Uios ton anthropon. It's just anarthros. Some translations put the word A in there instead of when there's an absence of the definite article, the. They just put the word A. It's just not necessary. But if it makes you feel better, just go ahead and say the Son of Man, because that's what it's referring to. It's referring to Jesus. Now notice, where is he? Where does he see him standing? In the midst of the seven churches. Now there's something else he wants us to see. Right under the word middle there, put Matthew 18:20. Matthew 18:20. And in Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." You got it. Matthew 18:20. He wants him to see, Jesus wants John to see that Jesus is not separate from his church. The church is perfect and complete as they are in him. Jesus is in the midst of the completed church. That's what he wants him to see. He wants him to see the vibrancy and the power and the redemptive aspect and the nature of this new heavens and earth, this new covenant. And Jesus is in the midst of it, in the midst of the church. So I see one like the Son of Man. Now watch how he describes him. Remember now, the book of Revelation is loaded with Hebraisms. Over 400 different citations and allusions to the Old Testament are in the book of Revelation. That's a lot. So you gotta know your Old Testament prophets in particular and the laws and the writings in order to get a good grasp on Revelation. Understand that he is writing this in Greek, but he's thinking like a Hebrew. Like the whole first century church did, by the way. We're the ones having the problem. He was, middle of 13, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. That's essentially the garb of the high priest, the Old Testament high priest. You want a passage? Sure you do. Leviticus 8 and verse 7. Leviticus 8 and verse 7. And of course, several places in the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus is referred to as our high priest, right? Hebrews 3 verse 1. Hebrews 2:17, Hebrews 3:1, Hebrews 2:17, Hebrews 4, verse 14, and there's other passages as well. Let's keep going. Now verse 14, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Now, once again, Old Testament allusions, Hebraicisms that speak volumes to people who understand those types of things, okay? Let's take the first one right here. He presents himself, top of 14, his head and his hair were white like wool. Now, this is coming out of Daniel 7:9 right there. God is described in this fashion in Daniel 7:9. John is here saying that Jesus is God. By attaching this description to him. When he speaks about his hair and his head being white like wool, like snow, it's talking about purity of thought. Purity. Absolutely no imperfection whatsoever relative to how he thinks. Now that's important relative to the type of judgment that he's about to bring on this Old Testament economy and upon these people, these Jewish people now in Jerusalem at that time and throughout the Roman Empire who had rejected his son and continued to reject his son. So you've got purity of thought taking place, middle of 14 now. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. That's more Daniel 7:9. More Daniel 7:9. Eyes like a flame of fire. What do you think that's referring to? If his head and his hair are white like wool, and that means purity of thought, eyes like a flame of fire, what do you think? Yeah, well, and more to it than just that. What about that aspect? Sure, what about now how he sees, you know, his eyes a flame of fire? There it is. Yeah, exactly. And that's tied into judgment and eventually will leave itself off in wrath, okay? But he sees it. You know, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro over the whole earth, searching for his own, the New Testament or the Old Testament says. So purity of sight. He's not going to make a mistake. He sees perfectly. He sees the good. He sees the bad, the wicked. He sees the righteous. Now, watch verse 15. And his feet were like burnished bronze or brass when it has been made to glow in a furnace. That's from Ezekiel 1 verse 7. Ezekiel 1:7. relative to the attribute of God, Ezekiel 1:7, having to do now, most directly, with judgment. Because bronze or brass in the Old Testament and on into the New Testament is a referent to judgment. And you see that especially in the tabernacle in the wilderness and the brass fittings and things like that. It's referring to judgment. Let's keep going here. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Once again, a tie-in to the fact that Jesus is God. That's out of Ezekiel 43 and verse 2. Ezekiel 43 and verse 2. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Commanded. You can't ignore the voice of Jesus. You can't ignore the Word of God. I mean, it just overshadows and drowns out any other type of voice. Lots of things we could do with that. But verse 16. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, right at the top of verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. Now, once again, put down verse 20 right there. Seven stars, write verse 20 right next to that. Once again, verse 20 tells us who the seven stars are. Verse 20, middle of verse 20 says that the seven stars are the angels, the agalos, of the seven churches. The angels of the seven churches. Now remember, according to verse 1 of chapter 1, these things are to be understood in the book of Revelation as what? Yeah, signs, signified. These things are within a Hebraic structure of signification. One of the reasons for that has an awful lot to do with this book being kept out of hands of people who would try to persecute the church. In other words, Rome was, at this point, Christianity was known in Rome as an illicit religion, religio illicit in Latin, an illicit religion. In other words, you couldn't be a Christian without being, you know, in a lot of legal trouble, a lot of battle, and this kind of a thing usually ended up in death. And so there is an attempt to a greater or less degree throughout the book to keep the contents non-understandable to those who would try to bring the church harm in particular. So in his right hand he held seven stars. I think, in my opinion, if the angels here that he's talking about, yeah, it could be a reference just to one of God's angels, just as it says. No problem. On the other hand, the word agalos means messenger. It could be a reference to the fact of the messengers or the pastor elders of the churches, maybe one in particular. That's a possibility. Now, I'm not going to go to the wall and press that real hard, but I think that's a possible suggestion to you. If certainly he is standing in the midst of the seven gold lampstands, which are the seven, and each of the churches had a specific messenger, and now this information that he's writing is going to that messenger in particular to then give it to the churches, so the churches can then give it to their families and then spread it out into the empire. I just think that that's a possibility, but I wouldn't go to the wall over the whole thing. Notice also in verse 16 that out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Make a note of Isaiah 49 and verse 2 right there. Isaiah 49 and verse 2. Once again, God is pictured in an Old Testament passage relative to his word is like that sword that goes out of his mouth. And of course, this is going to come up again. Jesus is going to appear in Revelation 19, and when he comes back in judgment to finalize the finished work of his wrath against the Old Covenant and the perpetrators of that Old Covenant. In spite of the finished work that he had done in fulfilling those things, thereby, you know, he's judging blasphemers essentially, and that's in Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11, of course, you'll see that. Isaiah 49 and verse 2 speaks about that two-edged sword coming out of God's mouth, and now it's coming out of Christ's mouth. You see how he's pressing this? He wants us to understand that Jesus is God, Jesus is God. Finally, in verse 16, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. I mean, the brightest type of looking up to the sun. I mean, you can't even look. I mean, you just blind your eyes, you know, that kind of a thing. He says that's what his face is like. And once again, it's another reference to Jesus is God. And that's Psalm 84 and verse 11. Psalm 84 and verse 11. All right. So his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Also make a note real quick right there next to Psalm 84:11. Make a note of Matthew 17:2. Matthew 17:2, because that, of course, was the situation on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus' face and clothes are transfigured brighter than the sun. You've got that whole Old Testament allusion again. Once again, it's pointing out that to the apostles in particular, Peter, James, and John, you know, they were given a lot of this type of information, this visionary stuff, to impact them with the fact, as Hebrews, that this is God. You know, make no mistake about it. You know, and that's why they received a lot of that information the way they did. Now watch John's reaction to all of this. Verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Brenda and Janae and I were walking through the Oakview Mall yesterday, and I was passing by one of the stores. It was clothing, kids' clothing store, and I mean teenage kind of kids, you know, thing. And it was all kinds of hippie-hoppy stuff and all that business. Anyway, I saw this one T-shirt. It was really offensive. It had a drawing, a caricature of Jesus. Oops. But in any case, they had that on there. And on the top it said, "Jesus is mine," on the bottom, "homeboy." John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." He's not your homeboy. He's the massive King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is absolute without comparison. I mean, you know what I'm saying? People who don't know Christ say things like that, or they're incredibly immature in regards to these things. They might know the Lord, but I mean, my gosh. John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." I mean, all this stuff is just hitting him all of a sudden, you know. Fascinating. "And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" By the way, another Old Testament allusion. I am the first and the last. God refers to himself as that in Isaiah 41 and verse 4. Isaiah 41 and verse 4, also Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. By the way, this whole idea of when he sees him, he falls on his face like a dead man, that's pulled out of Daniel 8 and Daniel 10. Passages like that where Daniel is confronted with the angels as God's messengers and the power that they have and just all of the strength went out of Daniel. Even after Daniel had received the vision, it said he was sick for many days, you know, trying to recover his strength. See, all of these Old Testament allusions you got to lay hold on. Verse 18, after he says, "I'm the first and the last," he says, "And I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So there is that aspect and influence of the resurrection. The resurrection is the linchpin. I mean, it's the power that verifies and sets everything off in Christianity. It's the bomb that explodes it all. See? "I am alive forevermore," he says, "and I have," bottom of 18, "the keys of death and Hades," or hell, some translations say. Now, a couple of things to understand about that statement. Jesus says, "I have the keys of death and hell." First of all, of course, you probably understand anyway, keys is always a representation of authority. But especially in Hebraic thought, you know, keys was always a reference to being able to control and move heaven and earth relative to the aspects of governing covenantally in the Old Testament. And that has a lot to do with what Jesus meant, by the way, when he says to Peter, "I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom," and that sort of a thing. It has to do with an Old Testament understanding in regards to rulership and control within the heavens and the earth. We'll talk about that some other time. He says, "I got the keys of heaven and earth." Now, what was so critical about that understanding right there, him saying that, is there were two groups of people alive at that time in the first century that believed that they had control over death and hell, people's ultimate destination, in other words. The first group was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin believed that they themselves had the keys of in this case, Sheol and death. They would just call it the keys of life and death. And the reason being, of course, is they were a 70-man governing body there in Old Covenant Judaism. And, of course, you know, if you were charged with something that had a death penalty attached to it, a crime with a death penalty attached to it, under the Old Testament law, they, of course, would be in reference to determining whether or not you were going to live, you know, or die to a great degree. Well, the other group that thought they had the authority of life and death was who at this time? Yeah, the Romans, exactly. Rome, man. Rome, they believed that they were it, you know. In fact, they even had the Jews and their laws under their control. That's why the Jews, the Sanhedrin, had to take Jesus to who? Pilate, the Roman representative, because it was illegal for them to exercise any of their laws, which they wanted to exercise, but they couldn't, under Roman jurisdiction, you see. So there was that fight. Now Jesus says, look, it's not the Sanhedrin, it's not the Jews, it's not Rome, it's me. I have the power and authority over who lives and who dies, death and Hades. Now here comes that outline I was telling you about. In verse 19, Jesus continues and says, therefore write the things which you have seen. Now the things which he had seen would have been from probably verse 9 at least up to this point. That's what he had seen up to this point, as well as some other things prior to that. But I would just say verse 1. Therefore write the things which you have seen, chapter 1 is what I would write. And secondly, the things which are. Now, the things that existed and were consuming his thoughts at that point had to do with the seven churches and their immediate existence and situation. The things which are have to do with chapters 2 and 3 in this book. And then lastly, the things which will or are melo about to take place after these things. They're not going to take place 2,000 years. They're about to take place. Melo, that's an important verb right there. The things which are about to take place after these things, that's chapter 4 through 22. Chapter 4 through 22. So verse 19 right here gives you an outline of the whole book, and he tells him to do that. Now really probably what happened after he finished up verse 20 essentially, and chapters 2 through 3 are the cover letters that would have been at the beginning of it. Right after verse 20 of chapter 1, you would have fired right off into chapter 4. You see that, right? Fired right off into chapter 4. That's how they would have read it originally. We're going to interrupt that with the letters. However, now, verse 20, as far as the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and here's that interpretive verse we've been looking back at, and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Remember, the important factor here is John sees Jesus in the midst of the churches because that's the new covenant. The old covenant is coming down. He doesn't get a vision of the temple or Jesus in the temple or anything like that. No, it's a new covenant and it's in these seven churches. So from this point on, we move then into the cover letters that would have been a part or the frontispiece of each one of these packages of the book of Revelation that would be going to these seven churches. And I told you I would get you into Ephesus, and I'm going to do that kind of quick right now. We noticed here, as I told you earlier, that in your outline titled The Church at the End of the Age, because that's what this is, the end of the Old Testament time period, the end of that age, the Old Covenant, that these churches laid out right here all have some positive things and some negative things, and a couple don't have any compliments whatsoever going on right here. But let's look at this first church. And you'll see in a second why I call them, Ephesus, the estranged church. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, to the angel, or to the messenger, of the church in Ephesus, write. And you know, it does make sense, in my mind, if the angel here is a reference to the messenger, to maybe the head elder or something like that. It's only right that that elder give the information that is being written to them. It's very likely that some of these pastors would have taken this cover letter, would have read it, and probably did expositions on it. Like here it's directly from the Lord, and the Lord says this, this, this. These are good things, and that's why we need to keep this up. You know, but on the other hand, there would then be corrections. And so who better to do that than the angelos, or the messengers of the churches? That's just my opinion. Take it or leave it. To the angel, of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. What does that mean? Yeah, I didn't ask who that was. I said, what does that mean? I know you know who that is. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. What does that mean? Ahead of what? Seven stars. Yeah, the angels. Okay, remember verse 20. The angels. He's holding. He has control, right? You're on target. He has control over these angelos. There's another reason why I don't think they're really actual supernatural beings. Why does Jesus need to write a physical letter from some guy on the ground to an angel, a supernatural being? You see my point, okay? So he says, I want you to understand and emphasize the fact that I'm the one who is controlling the messengers of the churches. And then he says, I am the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. What's he emphasizing when he says that part? He's the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. The lampstands are the... Yeah, and if he's walking in their midst, he's saying what? Yeah, simple enough. I'm with you. I'm not only that, I'm not with you in some esoteric way. I'm with you in the sense of I know everything that's going on. Nothing is hidden from me. I am seeing it all, but I'm also there to help you. I'm there to correct you. I'm there to empower you. I'm there to heal you. I mean, everything. The whole bag of wax right there. Bag of wax? Yeah, some wax comes in bags, I guess. So I'm in the midst of those churches. Now watch what he says. Verse 2. I know your deeds, your toil, and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. So you can see he's got compliments coming to them within these first three verses, right? He says, but I have this against you, correction time, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here comes that conqueror statement I was telling you about. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let me just do this real quick for you. I like the fact that he lays out, man, I mean, it's looking like this is a together church, and you would think so. You know, they had Paul the apostle who fired up this church. Paul was there teaching them. You know all about the epistle to the Ephesians and the tough stuff, spiritual muscle that is there, you know. And he says to them, look, man, I know your deeds. I know your works. You guys are a busy church. You guys are evangelizing. You guys are out there making corrections. You are practicing apologetics. You're making a defense of the faith out there. It sounds like they're not really afraid of anybody. You know, they don't let the world interfere with their walk with Christ. You know, it sounds like. He says, I know your deeds. I know your toil and your perseverance. They're not quitters. And that you cannot tolerate evil men. So they're walking in holiness. They're not putting up with sin, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you find them to be false. So, I mean, they're very serious. They don't just accept anybody to come in and say, well, I have an apostle is somebody who was sent from God, one sent. Somebody, and you read through Paul's letters like 2 Corinthians and other passages, and it talks about different types of apostles, and many of them were false. The Galatian churches dealt with false apostles. Some scholars refer to these guys as Judaizers. They claim to be sent from, you know, God, but they really weren't, an apostle. And it says, man, they're not afraid of these guys. They don't just suck them in. These are not, you know, immature, you know, spiritual babies. They put them on trial. And they find them to be false. They test them against the Word and what they know an apostle is supposed to be, which you and I have talked about in the past. He goes on to say in verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and not grown weary. If you read through Acts the 19th chapter, you find that there was some pretty tough competition going on there in Ephesus. You know, you read about Dimitri and the various types of silversmiths that were there, and the false goddess Diana was strong at that time, and they had shrines that were there. Everybody had a shrine of Diana, you know, and that kind of a thing. And idolatry was very strong, and they had to stand. And Jesus is saying, that's great. That's super. You're to be complimented for these things. Verse 4, but I do have a problem. I do have a problem. He says, I have this against you. Gosh, I wouldn't want Jesus to say that to me. I got something against you. I wouldn't want to hear that. He says, I got something against you. What is it, Lord? Well, you've left your first love. You've left your first love. Well, in Christianity, your very first love is? Yeah, it's Jesus, Christ. He says, isn't that amazing? You can be all doctrinally together. You can be evangelistically active. You can be being highly intolerant of those who bring a false gospel, false apostles. You can know this word, and yet you can walk away from your first love. I've had it happen to me. I know it can happen. And I've seen others that it happens with too. You know, somewhere there comes a very subtle little shift where you are so intent on your Bible study and doing your Greek and doing your Hebrew and keeping your systematic theology together that it almost becomes idolatrous, and you do it for the sake of that thing as opposed to worship to Christ. It's very subtle, so watch out for it, because it's happened to me. Well, there's a very subtle shift that takes place. I'd share more with you, but I just want to finish this up. He says, watch out, you've left your first love, which makes, by the way, all the rest of this superfluous. So you got your doctrine together. If you're not focused on me, you're not worshiping me, you're not doing it unto me, who gives a royal rip? He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Think back and remember from where it was that I dug you out of, the pit of sin that I dug you out of. He says, remember that. And repent, change your mind. And do the deeds you did at first. The deeds that they did at first were works of love towards Christ. In other words, they were learning the word, they were learning doctrine. But instead of it being just a stale, scholastic kind of thing, they did it out of love for Christ. He says, do those deeds. But do them as you did at the first, out of love for me, he says. Or else, there's a problem, he says, or else, I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now that's telling. The churches, as we've already discovered, these seven churches, right? If Jesus was to remove Ephesus, boom, out of there, what would that mean in regards to what we've discovered already? What was... Yeah, it's six now, right? It's the number of man. Now the church of Christ is an incomplete thing. You guys are hot. An incomplete thing. So now it's no longer the church. He warns them that it's not just going to affect you, it's going to affect my whole church if you fall away and you're not obedient to me and you walk away from your first love. It's not just you, it's everybody. Not only that, but there's one less church that's going to be able to be a launching pad for the gospel of God. So now you're crippling the kingdom, he says. That's strong. You know, if you're not thinking the whole thing through and you're just reading this through, well, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. Ooh, bummer. Let's just keep reading. No, this is heavy stuff. He says, I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now he says something interesting. Yet this you do have, one more little compliment, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now we've got very scant information about the Nicolaitans. That name is pretty informative. Nicolaitia, that's the people. Laos from Greek, Laos, the people. Niko comes from Nikos, which means power or muscle. From what we can tell, the Nicolaitans were a small fringe group that was more of a philosophical kind of a thing that attached itself to different leaders of different organizations, and it crept itself into the churches. And it was an attitude of power over the people. It was an attitude of one who was a demagoguery, as it were, an individual. Maybe, individual Christians in this case, you know, or maybe even some of the elders, you know, were exercising too much authority, going beyond biblical authority over the people, telling them what to do, what to eat, how to think, you know, relative to things that, you know, the scripture doesn't give us authority to do. He says, you hate that. He says, I hate it too. Power over the people, you know, that sense of holding them under a ton of guilt that's outside of the scripture to manipulate them, to get them to do certain things. He says, I hate that. He says, I'm glad you hate it too. Sorry. Sanhedrin, you bet it is. It's that same philosophy. But also the Roman institution, you know, has that same kind of thing about it. All right. Yeah, I'm afraid so. Well, you know, the cardinals and the popes and that kind of a thing. Certainly that is the case. Jesus says, I also hate it. In other words, these Ephesians were freedom-loving people. Freedom-loving people. Jesus loves freedom. He says, I hate this oppression. He says, now here comes the conquering promise. He who has an ear, that means those who can discern the word of the Spirit. He who has an ear, let him hear. That means receive what is being said. Don't cast it aside. What the Spirit says to the church is, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let me just say this because we need to stop. The word conqueror there is nikeo in Greek. Nikeo literally means to have your foot on the neck of your enemy. Foot on the neck of your enemy. He says, he who overcomes. What was it that they needed to conquer? What was their problem?
They'd fallen away from their first.
Exactly. You need to conquer that. You need to conquer that. You need to get your foot on the neck of that thing, which is really the realization of, man, my Christianity has just become, you know, perfunctory. It's just become a religious thing, you know, but I'm... I don't have that passion, that heat, that love that I once had for Jesus. I need to conquer that. I need to get my foot on the neck of that thing. He says, to he who overcomes in that way, I'll grant ye to the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. I will tell you about the tree of life next Sunday because we need to stop. Quick questions or comments real fast? That was quick. Father, we just thank you for giving us time now, Lord, to study your word in Revelation. Keep opening up this book to us. Keep giving us insight. Don't let us forget the things that you've shown us today. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Ready us for fellowship and time to worship you now today with our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.